of God to the Colossians and to us today. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, in you are hidden all the riches of God, and yet you are hidden from us unless you open our hearts to receive you. And so we pray that your spirit would be with us, that your word would be profitable to us. We know that your word is powerful, so powerful in spite of imprisonment, such as the imprisonment of Paul, and so much more. And so whatever state our hearts are in now, we know that if it's your will, you can open them to hear your word. I pray that you would be with us through your spirit today, and be with Jeff as he preaches your word to us. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bryce. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has come to teach you grace? Do you believe that he's come to set you free? Let me read for you something Pascal wrote, the French philosopher and theologian. He was referring to the passage in John chapter 8 that you can look up yourself anytime as Jesus talks with the Pharisees. And John 8, verse 30 says, many believed in him. So then, here's what Jesus said to those who believed in him. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's seed. We have never been in bondage to any man. In other words, you're offering us freedom. How dare you? We're already free. You're implying that we need more freedom. We've got all we need. You're implying that we don't know grace already. We already know grace. So Pascal goes on to say, there is a lot of difference between disciples and true disciples. Because remember, the people that reacted that way were the people that had believed in Jesus. This isn't Jesus talking to those that had begun their relationship with him by opposing him. But those who, we believe in you, but. So Pascal says, there is a lot of difference between disciples and true disciples. We can recognize them by telling them that the truth will make them free. For mere disciples reply that we are free. It's in our power to leave the devil's bondage. They are indeed disciples, but not true disciples. So, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian Christians, and he is teaching them grace. How do you respond when, through the Word of God, through your pastor, Jesus comes and says, I want to free you from your anger? The disciple replies, I'm already free from my anger. The true disciple replies, thank you. How? How do you reply when the Word of God and the Word of God comes to you and through your pastor and it says, I want to free you from your racism? The disciple says, I'm not a racist. The true disciple says, thank you. How can I be more free? Paul now moves into this part of his letter where he's starting to bring things to a conclusion. And we've had the text read for us this morning. And so I want us to look at the text under these three headings. And you'll notice the sermon title is four words, but we're going to combine the middle two. So first, we're going to look at what this passage is teaching us about prayer. Then we're going to look at this amazing these concepts, these realities of mystery and clarity. Mystery and clarity. And then finally, this idea of seasoning. What is the seasoning? What is the salt that's supposed to be in every one of our words and relationships? And that seasoning, of course, is grace. So we'll talk about that near the end. Continue steadfast in prayer. This is how the passage begins. I was reading an article this week on prayer and an observation that the commentator made was, look at the difference that a resurrected Jesus made in the lives and hearts of the disciples. And the commentator said, to my reading, we don't have a single example anywhere in the Gospels of the disciples praying. We have examples of Jesus praying. We have an example of Jesus praying in the garden, asking them to pray with him, but they fall asleep. There's no real example of them actually praying anywhere in the Gospels. But then you get to the book of Acts. After Christ in you, the hope of glory, after Christ comes into them. Maybe some of you have seen, or at least the commercials for Iron Man, and you see this Robert Downey Jr. character, Iron Man. He's got this glowing energy chest pack, you know. It's a metaphor. Let's just say it is. I have no idea. For Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so now we get to the book of Acts. Christ is in them. The hope of glory, the resurrected Christ. And now, do you see examples of them praying in the book of Acts? We don't have the time to go through it, but in every chapter, they're just getting together and praying all the time. And so now Paul is telling the Colossians, this is a mark of being a Christian. You're praying, you're steadfast in your prayers. So as we think about this, I think it might be helpful for us to think about prayer in first of all, a very specific sense, and then secondly, in a general sense. Specifically, Paul has in mind here certainly the examples that we see in the book of Acts of prayer meetings, of prayer as being part of a worship service. As I understand things, before I got here, there wasn't a time of actual prayer in our worship service, but we have a time of prayer now in our worship service. And so prayer in its specific sense is Christians getting together, meeting in worship, in small groups, in homes, and praying to the true God. You might remember a very simple definition of prayer from Richard Pratt. What is prayer? Prayer is your real self using real words to pray to the real God. If any one of those three pieces is missing, it's not really biblical prayer. If it's not really you praying, but your hypocritical self. Jesus gives an amazing, terrifying example of that in Luke chapter 18, of a very well-spoken prayer of a Pharisee. It was so well spoken. But Jesus says it was actually not his true self praying that. It was his hypocritical self. His public persona self. And then there's the tax collector whose prayer is very real. Lord, be merciful to me. So prayer is your real self, not your hypocritical self. Not your public persona self. Not your professional self. Not your church role self. But your real self. Using real words, sometimes the only word we have is arg. But it's a word. But the Lord is always calling us to use real words because He didn't create us like the animals, unable to use language. He gave us the gift of words. And so He's always saying to us, like parents say to their stumbling toddler child, use your words, use your words. The Father is always saying, use your words. You begin with arg, or you begin with hooray, you begin with whatever. But you move into words. You put them into words. Your real self using real words, and of course, not praying to the ether, Not praying to a make-believe God, not praying to one of a million different gods, not praying to your horoscope sign. Now, yeah, we could go on and on and on, but praying to the real God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's prayer. And now prayer, as we've said, is certainly meant in this text in the special, specific sense of prayer meetings, prayer in a worship service. But I also want to back up and say Paul uses it in a broader sense as well, both here and in parallel passages, to mean something equivalent to prayer is simply living. Prayer is simply living. One of my professors, well, actually a whole school of my professors where I got my Doctor of Ministry degree, made a special point of saying, God created human beings as worshiping beings. And it's no easier to turn off the worship switch in your heart than it is to cease being a human being. Worshiping is by definition part of what it means to be a human being. I think, therefore, I am, one of the philosophers said. I worship, therefore, I am. That makes me a human being to worship. You're always worshiping. The question is what and who and where. You're always worshiping. Are you always thinking something? You really are. Even if you get to that place where I'm so calm, I've got no thoughts, except for the thought that I'm so calm and have no thoughts. Do you think you turn off your thinking when you're asleep? You really don't. Some of us vividly remember dreams, others of us don't, but all of us are constantly thinking and worshiping all night long. So prayer in that broader sense is just life. You're carrying on a constant conversation with yourself. Are you doing so as a Christian? Remembering the Robert Downey Jr. chest pack. Sorry for the stupid image. Remembering you've got Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now you're a Christ person. And so all of your thinking is prayer in his presence. The Reformers used the phrase coram Deo, this one of like the five Latin phrases I know. That means before the face of God. All of life is coram Deo. He's grabbed you. He's walking with you. He's not leaving you. You're praying all the time. All the time. The question is it the sorts of prayers you're happy for him to overhear? The sorts of prayers that are actually directed to him? You're praying all the time. Continue steadfastly in prayer. So Paul now points us to this idea of a sort of prayer where our prayer, which is continuing, is steadfast, where we are determined to not lose sight of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, crucified for us, raised again from the dead, ascended to heaven, to the Father's right hand, now come in glory to give his Holy Spirit to you so that he dwells in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's coming again one day, and you're resolved as a Christian to not lose sight of Jesus. As long as you've got breath in your lungs, you've got Jesus in your heart. Continue steadfastly in that awareness of his nearness to you. And be watchful in your prayer with thanksgiving. What's he getting at there? What are we supposed to be watching for while we pray? Well, let's turn to that Luke 18 passage. The sort of prayer that on first glance looks like, oh, that's a pretty good prayer. I wish I could pray like that. But Jesus rebukes this sort of prayer. And it's an example of the sort of prayer where the person praying was not at all being watchful for something. He should have been alert to some tendencies that almost always happen when we pray. And he wasn't. What was he not watchful for? What was he not alert to? So Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable. Verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I am honestly not being judgmental or critical or angry in this moment, I just know that phrase describes me and everyone I've ever met at some point or another. Does it describe you? The disciple says, no, how dare you? The true disciple says, yes, way too often. I need this parable. I trust in myself as righteous, as the right one. And I treat others with contempt. This does describe me. I need this parable. Jesus, please speak. So he speaks this parable about a man praying, but not being watchful in his prayer. And so the man prays. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm not like these unrepentant sinners. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's a sort of prayer where he was not watchful at all. Two things crept in there that kill the soul. Meanwhile, though, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. See, he knows he's dealing with the real God. Can you come in the presence of the real God without getting your skin just burned off? Can you come into the presence of the real God clothed in your own righteousness without being burned to a crisp? He knows he can't, because he knows the real God. He stands far off. He doesn't even lift his eyes to the real God, which shows he knows the real God. And he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And now here's Jesus' punchline. I tell you, this man is the one that went down to his house justified, in right and just relationship with the living God. Because his real self was praying to the real God rather than the other. And now here's Jesus' punchline. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I've been convinced for years, and I'm getting increasingly convinced, if that's even possible, that the human heart is always and in every moment in either one position or the other. There's only two conditions of the human heart. I'm constantly haunted by these visions of when I was an engineering officer in the Navy and Y valves. You know, the Y valve is sort of self-explanatory, but a pipe now branches into two, and you have a valve at the intersection, and the valve has to be completely open so it all directs to the left, or completely shut so it all directs to the right. A Y valve. And I'm haunted by all the memories of a defective Y valves that were always like sort of caught in between, and so like you'd lose pressure and just bad things would happen down line. It's either in this position or that position. I always think of that image. I'm getting increasingly convinced, I always have been, but if it's possible, even increasingly convinced, that the heart is either humbling itself or exalting itself at any given moment. And we shuttle back and forth. Even within a sermon, you'll be in a condition where you're humbly receiving the word of God and then not. Or where I'm humbly receiving and passing it on and then I'm not. Just moment by moment, the heart is in one of those two conditions. Prayer. What is real prayer? Continuing steadfast in this prayer and being watchful for what? What are the two things that sneak in and destroy the soul? The one is this pride. This Pharisee was not watchful of the pride that had crept into his life. Paul says to the Colossians, be steadfast in prayer, be alert, be watchful. Don't let pride creep in, or your soul gets sickened and poisoned. Pride is a cancer. Be watchful. Don't let pride sneak in. It's always crouching at the door of the heart, trying to take you. And the other thing that poisons the heart is ingratitude. This is why Paul says so clearly in our Colossians text, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with what? With thanksgiving. It's a great mystery. There's no ultimate, utterly conclusive, and all-explaining answer to why our father and mother, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. The scriptures show us enough so that we can know what happened. But it's still such a mystery. But the closest it gets in my mind is the Romans 1 explanation, where Paul essentially says they had everything, but they stopped thanking God. They refused to thank God. Ingratitude snuck in. They weren't watchful. How often does ingratitude sneak in and completely suck the life out of your joy, suck the life out of your gratitude, your thanksgiving? The disciple says, not very often, how dare you? The true disciple says, way too often, thank you for asking. I am a thankless person, Lord, forgive me. This fundamental ingratitude. And Paul has already given us enough stuff in the first three chapters of Colossians, and the whole of the scriptures give us enough stuff to be thankful for. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory, this glowing energy chest pack. What could ever make you stop being thankful for that? There's no rational reason why we can't maintain our great joy and gratitude for our salvation in Christ, even when we're being yelled at, even when we have cancer, even when we're being oppressed and persecuted for the color of our skin or the family name we have. All sorts of hardships and sufferings are one thing that just creeps in and flips the switch of our heart from a fundamentally thankful heart, Lord, to a heart of with ingratitude. So we are to be watchful in prayer, staying alert that pride doesn't creep in, that ingratitude and thanklessness doesn't creep in. We've also talked in the past, you've probably heard this yourself, but as we think about prayer and all the richness of the sorts of words and approaches that we get to bring before the Heavenly Father, if you've not yet started coming to the Sunday school class, start coming. It's on the Psalms. And the Psalms show us that, as Calvin famously put it, every possible emotion of the soul is represented somewhere in the Psalms or other. You have a complete palette. It's not Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors, 150 different psalms, each one of which with very nuanced and complex emotions expressed. You've got this multitude of emotions. Prayer is bringing your whole self, no matter how you're feeling. But you've also heard, and we have it actually in the sidebar of our bulletin, when we pray, a good summary is that prayer is, some types of prayer are adoration, some are confession of sin, some are thanksgiving, some are supplication. But I want to make a slight twist to that pretty great acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S. Remember that, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But using our text this morning, what would adoration without thanksgiving be? Thank you, God, that you're so glorious, but you've done nothing for me, and so your glory is completely outside of myself. I have no gratitude for it. That's not real adoration. Or what's confession of sin? I'm so sorry I've sinned. I've got no sense whatsoever that you've ever made any provision for the forgiveness of sin, so I can't be thankful in any way. That's not true confession of sin. Or what's supplication? Asking for things without thanksgiving. Give me, give me, give me, give me. That's not true supplication. And so my slight twist, instead of the acronym ACTS, I'm going to keep that just because it's easier, and this one's complicated, but is A-T-C-T-S-T. Adoration with thanksgiving. Confession with thanksgiving. Supplication with thanksgiving. Any sort of prayer devoid of thanksgiving, I'm arguing, the scriptures are arguing, is not real prayer. somewhere, even at the baseline of our hearts, there's that secret glow of thanksgiving, even when we can't sense it. But it's there. You are a thankful person by definition. Will you acknowledge that and live out of that gratitude? Being watchful for whenever pride would sneak in or ingratitude would sneak in and poison the heart and ruin your prayer life. So prayer. Secondly, this morning, mystery and clarity. He's appealing to us to pray, but then he asks us to pray for something very specific. What is it that he's asking for? It's really a twofold request. He's saying, please, as you're praying, pray for us. He's referring to himself and Epaphras, their pastor. He's referring to all ministers of the gospel. Pray these two things. First, that God would open to us a door for the word. And secondly, that we'd be able to make it clear. That we'd be able to make it clear. This is what we ought to speak. Mystery and clarity. How do you make a mystery clear? How do you make a mystery clear? That's actually, let's just for a moment, it's a relatively small group this morning. Let's make that not a rhetorical question. How do you make a mystery clear? What's that?
Solve it.
You solve it, right? Those Agatha Christie mysteries, Sherlock Holmes mysteries, all the mysterious nature of them, if the last chapter wasn't in those short stories or those books, they wouldn't have become bestsellers. Those mysteries eventually get solved.
I think we receive clarity. We ask for God to reveal his mystery.
Right. We're utterly dependent on he has to give the clarity. Some of these things we cannot solve for ourselves. Very good. All right. So now, if you've been, you know, tracking and have perfect memory of everything we've ever said about the book of Colossians, but you'd remember that Paul is not being mysterious about what he's referring to when he uses the word mystery. Rather, he's used that word three other times before in the book, and what he's referring to, chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 2. He's saying, here's the mystery which is now revealed. A glowing energy chest pack. Here's the mystery that's now revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the revealed mystery. The early part of a Sherlock Holmes short story or Agatha Christie. What's going to happen? How can a holy God be reconciled with sinful people like us? How in the world? The last chapter comes. Jesus is that solution to the mystery. And he does so by taking on our flesh, not giving us a salvation from completely outside of ourselves, but coming and becoming one of us, and then taking up residence within our own hearts. So how do you make a mystery clear? You ask the Lord to solve it for us by regularly shining light on Jesus Christ. It's a specific reason why in the Reformed tradition they call the prayer for hundreds and hundreds of years now, the prayer just prior to the sermon which Bryce prayed for us this morning, the prayer of illumination. Christ is risen, but will you see him? You need a spotlight shining upon him. And so Paul's saying, please pray these two things. Pray that the Lord would give us the ability to bring clarity to the good news of Jesus Christ, to speak this mystery clearly, but also so that doors would be opened. Notice that he is very plain about the fact that his being a minister of the gospel has put him in prison. He says, that's the reason why I'm in prison, because I was declaring the mystery of Christ. Notice that he's very plain about that. Being a minister of the gospel brings opposition, brings suffering. But notice that he doesn't say, oh, and that opposition, that suffering is a closed door. Dang it. Pray that there be no opposition, because every form of opposition closes the door to the gospel. Rather, he's saying, just simply pray for doors to be opened. And then parallel passages, he actually says, I praise God that this opposition, which closed the door, some people closed the doors of their heart to the gospel, but the result was all sorts of other open doors with the prison guards. How do we apply this today? I mean, it's somewhat obvious on the surface of it, right, that we're being appealed to through this text to pray for our pastors, that God would give them the ability to speak the gospel clearly and that God would open doors for them. But there's also another application, isn't there, which is hard for me to say, but I must say it, that the pastor has to ask for this prayer too. I have to ask, I have to apply this text by, like Paul, asking you all to pray for open doors for the word and for clarity to speak the gospel. We had a great weekend away last week and last weekend and got to see the New York City Ballet. I don't know if anybody's seen like the 60 Minutes profile of the New York City Ballet that Leslie Stahl did a few years ago, and you can find these things up on YouTube, but it's sort of the backstage view of what's happening in the ballet is of course this remarkable contrast to what's happening on stage. And on stage, ballerinas and male dancers are, unless they're in a story ballet, they're trained to be impassive and show no emotion and show an effortlessness, and they cake on the makeup, cake it on, so that you cannot see their faces turning red from the huffing and puffing they have to do, with the amazing amount of energy being expended. And then as soon as they get off stage, they collapse. And some of the times they only have about 10 seconds to regroup before having to go leap back out on stage, putting the game face back on. All this effort, but it has to be displayed as if it's the easiest thing in the world. This was the dominant ethic and of the college I went to. And Duke students wrestle with this to this day, that the dominant ethic, some colleges are known for party hardy, or we're a grind college or whatever. Duke's reputation is that students must display effortless perfection. We pride ourselves on not being like the Ivies, where they're so obviously grinding away. We pride ourselves on, we play hacky sack on the quad, we enjoy life. It's just, everything's just so fun. But we must also perform with perfection. Like the duck that just is cruising along, but under the surface, this. Preaching is the hardest thing in the whole world to do. And I have not revealed that by asking for your prayers enough. Some days I'm not sure how long I will stay a preacher. There's so much paddling under the surface and so much pressure to display a perfection at the same time. Paul, though, is his real self. Prison will do that to you. He's not living the persona anymore. I don't want to live the persona. Yes, right on the surface of it, this is the Lord appealing to the members of a church, pray for your pastors. But this is also the Lord saying, Pastor, will you humble yourself and ask for prayer too? The mystery is impossible to make clear unless the Holy Spirit shows up. The door of the heart is impossible for any minister to open up unless the Holy Spirit opens up the heart. Individuals, cultures. This is one way how Paul knew where to go with the gospel. If a door was closed, he didn't go there. If the doors of the heart, of the hearts of a particular congregation were closed to him, he moved on. If the doors of the heart in Macedonia, he gets a dream, come, teach us grace, then he moves there. This is how any pastor knows whether he's truly called to a place. I sensed your openness to the ministry of the word through me when you called me here. Are you all still open to the ministry of the word through me? All of you. The disciple says, of course I am. How dare you ask? The true disciple says, man, I think I am. I hope I am. Lord, show me. What if Jesus had never been crucified for an imperfect and sinful and lazy and proud pastor like me? What if Jesus had never been crucified for people that in their prayers let pride and ingratitude sneak in? Oh, we'd all be sunk. The whole context of Paul being able to appeal these things is the context of a crucified Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's not this dead battery weighing you down. He's not this lead pack, kryptonite poisoning your chest. He is the resurrected self, full of grace and truth. And he gives himself to us. He's been crucified for us. He forgives us all of our sins. And he shows us a higher way, a way to move forward together. And that leads us now to our last bit, seasoning. The seasoning here is salt. Yes, I mean, we're all very thankful. And in some parallel passages, like the Sermon on the Mount, it's very appropriate, I think, to think of other uses of salt. On a snowy day to melt ice, that's awesome. Salt does that. In the Sermon on the Mount, you're supposed to like think about all the different ways salt is useful. But in this text, it's really just keeping it to the one idea. This text is just suggesting this is the only reason why I brought up salt today, Paul is saying. Like food, seasoning in a dish that makes it more tasty. And what is that seasoning? Grace. Now, I don't recommend this you're ready for very, very salty language, but Glenn Ross, this powerful play that was made a movie, this David Mamet play, or Mamet, however you say his name. And there's a famous scene in there where Alec Baldwin comes in to these hard scrabble salesmen trying to sell real estate, that like kind of crummy real estate, and they're trying to sell this real estate, and they're not making any progress, and so they bring in the big gun, Alec Baldwin from headquarters. And he gives this infamous speech, but at the heart of the speech, he points to this poster. A, B, C. Always B, closing. This is his powerful advice to every salesperson. Don't just yim-yam with a person, but be moving them towards this completed sale. Okay, great, whatever. If you're a salesman, take that for what it's worth, whatever. What is Paul's poster? It actually isn't ABC, is it? But it's AB something, right? Always be closing. No, he says, in everything you say, ABG, always be gracious. Always. Are you gracious in the way you talk about? Here's one example. We don't have time all day. This text is correcting me. It's shaping me. I need Alec Baldwin to come and yell at me, ABG. There's way too many ways in which I'm not gracious in my speech, and there's the A, let me just say, and we can refer to our most resident Greek scholar, always in the Greek means always, right? There's no exception. There's no, like, well, this type of political speech, or like, I'm on a news, I'm a talking head on a panel on a news station, I don't have to. Like, or when I'm addressing this situation, I don't have to be gracious. No, A means A. Don't take that up with me if you're bothered by that. I am too weak. Take it up with Jesus. It's His word. There's no exceptions to the A. We could talk all day. We don't have time for that. Let me give you one example. Our former pastor, Al Baker. Think of how you refer to Muslims. Think of how you refer to the God they believe in, Allah, who we Christians believe to be a construction and not a real God. How do you refer to Muslims, to Allah, to Muhammad? This is what Al says. Listen to this. What a great example. This was his devotional this past week. Instead of always, he uses the other version of the exclusive word. He says, never, never insult a Muslim's faith. Never. Never mock Allah or Muhammad. Speak directly to them about Jesus. Season your language with grace. But never insult. Do you believe Muslims are your enemy? Al Baker says, Muslims are not our enemies. They are victims of the enemy. And that enemy is the devil, a liar from the beginning. And then he goes on to say, seek out Muslims. And if you read the devotional, by the way, he called out a couple of you by name as these great examples of this. And praise the Lord, exactly. Seek out Muslims. Do not fear them. Most are nice and hospitable. I could tell you countless stories of being on the receiving end of grace, gracious people from Muslim nations. Some Muslims are far more ABG than we are. ABG. Season all of your language, especially towards outsiders, but how much more towards insiders? It's fun for me to do some pre-marriage counseling and hello. It just reminds me of, by basics, I don't mean like simple things. I just mean building blocks that if they aren't there, things come crumbling down. And I just get to talk about these things, but as I'm talking about them, I'm remembering, I'm forgetting all this in my basic marriage too sometimes. And so this past week we talked about, like, so how do you bring godly correction to your spouse when needed? And we just talked about, like, the encouragement sandwich. You begin with grace, and then you speak the truth, and then you end with grace. ABG, towards outsiders. All that much more towards insiders. All that much more times a million towards your own spouse. Always be gracious. How is that possible for sinful people like us, for finite, limited, twisted people like us? Because Jesus has come already, forgiving you for all your failures. Now you're resident in your heart, empowering you to move forward, humbling yourself to ask forgiveness wherever you failed, and giving you the courage. You are a new self now in Christ. You're a resurrected self. He is the source of that gracefulness. Remember how we began this morning with Pascal's distinction between disciples and true disciples. It will end that same way. Always be gracious. Jesus comes and says to each one of us today, and to me, I love you so much. You still have so much to learn about being gracious. The disciple says, how dare you? And if you track with the John 8 passage, a few verses later, they pick up stones to kill him. The true disciple says, thank you for your love and thank you for your help. Please show me how to be more gracious. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Let's let Him speak to us in our own hearts. As much as I love you, I'm not the resident energy pack in your chest. Jesus is. And so now each one of us gets to dwell and meditate on His Word by listening to Him. Lord, speak to us now your truth in accordance with your Word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.